Mother's Day. All right, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. Long intro, short message, so you can get back out and do some things Mother's Day related and other things that you may have. We've been in a series on prayer, and it is Mother's Day, so we're going to merge these these ideas for today's message. There's quite a few candidates for celebration when you go through Scripture, and even as I was kind of researching and going back through the list, I've done some of this research before. But there's a lot of interesting things and courageous things that women are recorded in the Bible as doing, as triumphing, as being game changers. And it was fun to kind of go back through the list. We're going to celebrate one today that rarely gets mentioned in Scripture. It's a very short, you know, it's, again, long intro, short message. But it may seem, you know, a bit savage, and it is, but there is a spiritual application. Just trust me on that, okay? I like the history stuff. History is fascinating. So let's just review a few ladies of the Bible and their accomplishments before we get to the two ladies that we're going to celebrate today, which is the story of Deborah and Yael. Two interesting ladies in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is nearly, going back to the aforementioned word savage, that is a savage book with lots of savage stories. And the ladies do not miss out on the savagery. So we will see a bit of that in just a moment. But as we sort of review a few of these folks, when we roll the story back to the very beginning, we see the concept of womanhood is actually a divisive issue in the heavenly realm. And let me explain that. When you start studying the histories of the Jews and some of their thoughts and commentary on things, there's a lot of speculation as to what was it that drove Satan to do what he did? Fair question, right? Probably not going to get a perfectly satisfactory answer until we get to heaven. But there are some interesting ideas that have been thrown out, and they're noteworthy. And one of the issues that many of the rabbis believed that Satan had with this new invention that was on the table, Adam and Eve, was that God was going to give humanity an ability that no divine being had been given. So the angels in the Old Testament are more accurately called the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, and they are, as represented in the Bible, all male. You see pictures of female angels, and while that's interesting, biblically we're not told that that's the case. Maybe there's more to the story that we don't know, but categorically, biblically, angels are sons of God, which, of course, I know our culture can be confused on gender, you know, designations, but historically speaking, sons of God means sons of God. Angels are male. They don't have the ability to reproduce. So consider this thought process. There is seemingly, and we don't know this for sure, again, this is speculation, a fixed number of these divine sons that are in the heavenly realm. The Bible's clear this species was created before humans were. So the idea of humanity comes to the table, and the divine sons are in the image of God, but the female, an aspect of who God is not represented in that species, but it's about to be represented in humanity. And so one of the ideas that the rabbis thought was, Satan grew resentful because he felt humanity was going to supplant or replace the divine sons. Fixed number, this race has the ability to reproduce. these angelic interdimensional beings don't think about time in years and months and weeks the way we do. They've got a wholly different concept of time. So in Satan's mind, this is the speculation, he realizes this is going to be something unique and different from us, and they'll have the ability to overtake us at some point. So, interesting thought. We won't know for sure until we get to heaven. But we see, who did Satan first appeal to? Eve. There's some things that Adam shouldn't have done that he should have done, which would have changed the dynamics of the situation. But the Bible tells us, and even the promise of all the evil that we have in the world being undone, will be through woman. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Your descendants and her descendants are going to have enmity with each other. There is going to be conflict between humanity, the seed of woman, and the descendants of the serpent. So, that's the speculation. It's fascinating. We won't fully know until we get there. But this, consider this. We have a tendency to place angels on a level and think of them as powerful beings, which they are. But consider that contrasting point. God has given womanhood the ability to reproduce God's image. God's given womanhood the ability to multiply God's image. So these are pretty fascinating concepts. This is an amazing superpower that men don't have. And one of the amazing, you know, one of the defining problems of our age, of the last few decades, is that our culture, in order to create what it views as equality between the sexes, has to destroy man or take him down a peg in order to take womanhood up a notch. If we realize it's God's plan for everyone to be stronger and to be celebrated, then we would begin to understand what this is about. We are unique. We are different. There's things about us that are unique, but there is this one thing about womanhood that is absolutely cosmically interesting compared to all of the other things that God has made. Obviously, in our world, we have reproduction by gender throughout the animal realm. That's a given. I'm not dismissing that. But how fascinating that womanhood has this capacity and ability. Now, she does need a man to do it. I mean, you know, it's part of the process. But what's all the heavy lifting coming from? Womanhood. Right? So, it's just something to think about, something it's good to let your imagination sort of think on deep and interesting things sometimes before it has to return back to the practicalities. But there's some fascinating and very strong women that we see throughout the Bible. Let me just highlight a few and a couple details before we get to these two judges that we see in Judges chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we see this amazing woman named Abigail. And we have ministry partners in Peru, and one of the daughters is named Abigail, and I will never think of Abigail the same way after I met her and heard how she pronounced her name. But it says in 1 Samuel 25, verses 1 through 3, Samuel died, and all the Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And David went down to the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which they were shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in all his dealings. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Isn't that a beautiful description that we're reading about this woman thousands of years later? She was beautiful and intelligent. So, to make a long story short, her very mean husband gets crossways with David. It doesn't go well. She's widowed at some point in the story, and David wisely takes her as one of his wives. Powerful woman, smart woman, For whatever reason, David was allowed to have several wives, and some of them were problematic, but this gracious woman, smart woman, she saves her household, she's wise, she de-escalates violence, she's honoring to her husband, even though he's a horrible person. And so she's written up and talked about centuries later. Fascinating woman. Secondly, Priscilla. We see this in the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 16, she's mentioned, Acts chapter 18. Typically talked about in connection to her husband, Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla were Roman citizens. They were partners in ministry with Paul. They were very much equals. There was some clash of cultures and context, because the Hebrew kind of view towards male-female relationships was a little more old school and patrician and patriarchal. The Romans didn't think that way, and so their dynamic of working together is interesting to watch as the gospel's moving from Hebrew culture to Greek and Roman culture. So they were critical. They were game changers, and she's spoken of very highly in Scripture. Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy. You can read about them in the Timothys. 2 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 6 says, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you." Timothy reportedly was not raised by his father. He was raised by his grandmother and his mother, who were faithful women. We could keep going. There's Rahab the prostitute in the Exodus. We see Huldah the prophetess under King Josiah in Judah. Queen Esther used her wisdom, charm, and beauty to bravely save her people from annihilation. My personal favorite is Eve. I cannot imagine the courage of someone who lived in a perfect world, made a big mistake, lost the perfect world, and somehow endures for almost 1,000 years raising children and preserving a remnant of faithful people in a savage time in human history. So there's lots of candidates that we can celebrate. Let's look at these two in Judges chapter 4. And once we get past the bloodshed, trust me, there is some spiritual application here. All right? Good? Man, I'm parched today. Okay, Judges chapter 4. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read a chunk of it, but not the entire thing, and pull a couple applications out. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Hello, anybody? It's happened. It's happened once or twice. I might have even been involved once or twice. "People of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Ehud is the judge that we see in Judges chapter 3. Verse 2, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in a place I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce today because I'm kind of parched. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So this story is taking place in that time period between the Exodus from Egypt. God has delivered his people out of the hands of Pharaoh and the most powerful army in the world. They have wandered through the desert. They have fought battles. They were punished for an additional 40 years where they wandered in the desert. But Joshua and Caleb, after that punishment period was over, leads them into the land of Israel, and they conquer territories, and their territories are established. And then this time of the judges begins. There's no king. The tribes are all kind of managing their areas, and we see this cycle. So indicative of humanity is they're going to do good for a while, and then they're going to stray. And then they're going to reap the consequences of their decisions. They're going to cry out to the Lord. God's going to send a judge to deliver them. God delivers them. They fly right for a while until they get distracted, and the process begins again. Now, there's no modern application for that. I understand that we're all past that. Nobody does that anymore. But that's what the nation of Israel did at that time. I don't know about you folks, it's not a bad idea to be calling out for a judge. Maybe God's already sent some. There's probably several. But when times get weird, it's also important for us to recognize we might be in the mess that we're in part because of us. It's true personally, it's true regionally, it's true nationally. There might be some things we need to come to terms with. We might find some things out about ourselves that we don't like, but we need the Lord to help us with those issues of our heart and our life. We might find that out on larger levels. We might find out that even nationally, there's things that we need to repent of, and sometimes the people who have already adopted the posture of humility are the ones that need to go to the Lord in prayer and say, it's a mess, we need your help. We're confessing it's a mess, even though we may not have individually participated in some of the things that are the mess. But if you're part of the group, that's the place of the intercessor. That was wordy. Somebody please tell me if that made any sense whatsoever. Okay? So, humanity. We get it right. We fly right. We start doing wrong. We repent. God delivers. We fly right for a while. Nations do it. People do it. Families do it. Groups do it. The place of the intercessor is that one that goes before the Lord and says, we got a mess. And that intercessor may not be the one who has personally participated in the mess, but if you've been a parent, then you understand that this is how things work. I didn't create the mess, but my kid created the mess, therefore, it's my mess. Why am I responsible for something somebody else did? Welcome to family. All right, so here's the deal. Jabin, Kenan, Canaan, 900 chariots of iron. That's a lot of chariots, folks. That's a lot of armored personnel carriers. This is serious weaponry here. This is nukes versus bows and arrows. If you don't have chariots and chariots are coming, it's not good, okay? Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. I like these segues. But now, so what's the segue? The segue is we have a prophetess. And not only is she a prophetess, she's a judge. Well, that's unusual. I thought only men were raised up to be judges. Apparently not. Oh, I thought only men were prophets. Well, we got this word here with an ESS at the end. Imagine that. She is speaking to the nation from a position of God-given authority. And she doesn't have to send out a memo and talk about who she is or boast about it or try to enforce it. When trouble happens, where do they go? That tells you she's got the stroke, she's got the power, she's got the game, she's got whatever terminology you want to throw in at that point. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people would come to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So, a plan's been made. Even though she's already said this is what's going to go down, notice it's not game on until he's convinced that she's going to be with them. So, I think it's pretty clear God's positioned her in a place, and she has the favor, and the people understand if she's in, we're going to be okay. But if she's not with this, I'm not going to go. Now, this Barak is a pretty smart guy. He does not want to engage this superior technology unless he knows the Lord is with him. So the judge has said, she says this, verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Okay, in verses 15 through 16, we get the ugly details of the battle, and the commander of the battle, Sisera, flees, but as God said, the armies of the enemy were taken by the armies of the Lord, and this is the aftermath. Verse 17, "Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, wife of Eber the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin and the house of Eber. And Yael came out to Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid.' She turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me water to drink, for I'm thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no.'" Now, this is the commander of the army. The army's been destroyed, but commanders of armies, if the head's not taken off the snake, sometimes the snake regrows. I mean, it's going to go find another, you know, going to hire mercenaries. Maybe they got more troops back at home, whatever. But the problem is not fully solved unless this guy is dealt with. Make sense? Verse 21. Now, I'm not going to get into every bloody detail, even though I kind of like to. It's kind of fun. But I just use your creative ability to place yourself in this situation and consider, could you be this savage? See, there's misgivings until you start throwing some descriptives like this in. She's probably got some kids. Maybe even some grandkids. We don't know exactly how old she is. Probably not, but maybe. Somewhere in this interaction, the idea has entered her mind: this man is a threat to my babies, because that is what transforms kind, innocent, beautiful womanhood into savage ferocity. Unless this woman is deeply disturbed, this would not have happened without understanding there must be a context that's driving her decision, because this is savage. So Yael, wife of Eber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand. She went up softly to him, Sisera, commander of the Canaanite army. The Canaanites were awful people, folks. They were Satan-worshipping, blood-sacrificing, hideous, monstrous people, okay? Does that help sort of get the threat level understood here and what would move this woman to do something this dangerous and this savage? She went softly to him, did what she needed to do, and he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, she went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." Isn't that savage? That's just like... So he went to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, and the tent peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So what was the outcome that was introduced by this action? They didn't just get a massive victory. They went from massive victory to destruction. This is the problem with violence. And this is largely the problem that is in men's heads, and women have suffered for it throughout human history. If guys get into a fight with each other and there's blood and they part ways, the winner, he parts ways a little bit happier, but the loser frequently parts ways thinking what? How do I get back at this guy? And armies get gathered, and swords get sharpened, and torches get lit, and things just get ugly from there. But this is part of it. So, a win is nice against enemies, but destruction's even better. So what she did in this moment propelled God's people to a greater level of victory. That this is part of the point of the story. We got that? She could have let this guy go. She could have covered him up. Oh my gosh, I got to protect my kids. He's going to come back. He knows who I am. I got to placate. No. She went savage. She went full mode on it. And that pushed God's people into an even greater victory. So, move to the next chapter, and we see there's actually some more to the story. There's some underpinning that's not included. Judges chapter 5, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're almost done, folks. We'll see that as they celebrate this victory, they're throwing in some things that lead us to understand there's some spiritual dynamics going on here that were bigger than what was just going on the physical level. Verse 19, the kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach and by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. Verse 20, this is the tricky verse. From heaven the stars fought, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent. March on, my soul, with might. So this phrase here at the beginning of verse 20, from heaven the stars fought, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. This is a duality that we see in Ezekiel chapter 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14. The writers of the Old Testament, they portray a human opponent or a human ideal, but they also make it clear that what is being discussed is also a spiritual power or force, a demonic spiritual power or force that is connected to this human opponent or enemy that's empowering them, that's its patron. And so when it says the stars fought, it's literally saying the angels of heaven were fighting against this demonic force that is behind this man Sisera. This was not just a physical battle. It was that. Humans are doing what humans have to do in order to get to the desired end. But understand that there is some spiritual things taking place, and as they're walking through the post-game wrap-up and they're celebrating the victory, they are saying, folks, this is not just metaphor, this is not just figure of speech, this is not just, ooh, we're going to add a nice add-on so we can celebrate what the Lord's doing. This is placed there for a reason. It was the belief of the writer that there was a demonic contest taking place. And this woman's act of bravery move things forward in both realms. That's the implications here. From heaven, the stars fought. Stars throughout the Old Testament are most frequently used to represent the angelic host or the armies of the Lord. So, verse 22, the loud beat of the horses' hooves with galloping of steeds. This is poetic language. There's some things going on here. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. There are those that didn't participate in the battle. That verse 23 is, again, it's a secondary reference. God likes to do things in twos and threes, and it's reinforcing this idea that there was a spiritual contest that was also taking place. The angel of the Lord weighs in. We don't see him in the previous chapter where what's going on in our realm is being described. But as they're celebrating this and as they're writing about it, they again put this point in, similar to verse 20, there's more going on than what we see. Hello? Isn't that the truth? There's more going on than what we see. In your life, there's more going on than what you see. In our state, in our nation, there's more going on than what we see. Our army's bigger than theirs, folks. Just remember that. But understand, there are things going on. It's the intercessor that steps into that place, pronounces blessing, asks for forgiveness, makes confession of sin. It's the intercessor that steps into that place between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and he is the proponent, or she is the proponent, for change. When you read the Old Testament stories of judges and battles, one of the reasons, there's many reasons why they're included, but one of the reasons is, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but he does say we're in a spiritual battle. When you read about the battles, there's frequently some clues as to how we engage our enemy spiritually from the Old Testament examples of things that happened physically. Which is why we don't want anyone walking away here today and saying, our pastor was advocating eliminating enemies with tent pegs and mallets. We understand that's not exactly what we're talking about. But the bravery of a woman who would step in between her family, her nation, and a God-forsaken leader who was probably going to go back with vengeance, rouse up another army, maybe wait a little while, lick his wounds, come back and create more problems. This story closes with this verse. I don't have the specific verse, but it says, you go to the end of Judges 5 and Judges 4, it says they had peace for 40 years. So, if this guy showed up at her tent, she's got her kids nearby, I don't like this guy, he's fighting with my relatives, I'm going to cover him up, give him something to drink, I'm going to get my kids, and going to leave. Actually, not a bad advice in most situations, but what would have happened? Evil would have regrouped. It would not have been a full victory. It would have been a great victory. People still would have celebrated it. Nobody would have judged that decision. She was thorough. She was committed. She was willing to do something dangerous. She was willing to step into a place of intercession in order to bring about a victory. That in chapter 5 we're seeing is bigger than just what's going on physically. 40 years of peace. One path, not 40 years of peace. Maybe it would have been a year, and armies would be back, and they'd be fighting again, there'd be more bloodshed. Her bravery caused this situation to move to a very thorough conclusion, which resulted in 40 years of rest, 40 years of peace. Hello? So sharpen up your tent pegs, ladies. The example's been set. We're in a time of great evil. We all need to take these examples of bravery and incorporate them into our own lives. It's easy to settle for a partial victory sometimes. It's not in my notes, but just kind of staying in my mind for a moment. Because that's good enough. And you get to back out and be out of the conflict. Instead of doubling down and getting back into the midst of conflict's an ugly thing. It's very understandable that humans would do that. That's not what happened in this story. Amen? Amen. So let's stand up. We don't need to diminish the men in this story to celebrate the incredible bravery of the women in this story. Barak needed to go lead the troops into battle. It had to be done. He was the guy to do it. He did his part. He didn't do it until he knew God's representative, Deborah, said, "This is God's plan." And he says, "Okay, I like your plan, but if you're not going, I'm not going to go." It's like, "Okay, no, I'm going to go. I'm in." And then this woman, Yael, steps up and does something amazing that pushes things to a complete and full victory. Wonderful story. Wonderful story. Strength on all sides being celebrated. So, Father, we thank you for the power of womanhood. We thank you for the tenacity of Eve and the tenacity of Mary and the tenacity of women like Deborah and Yael. What an incredible example that they set and give us. Lord, we are in a time where we need to be brave and we need to be resolute and we need to be thorough and we need to not settle for partial victories. Lord, we're in a time where what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman is all up for grabs, up for redefinition. And so, Lord, we ask you to speak. We ask you to assert yourself and both sides of, you know, male and female are just a sliver of who you are, God. It's just part of your representation. You are biblically represented as Father and Son and Spirit. That is male, but we understand Eve was in God's image. You carry this. It's part of who you are, but you're bigger than all these things. But we need you, God, to shake us awake in our culture. What does it mean to be men? What does it mean to be women? How do we celebrate each other? How do we work together for great victories? How do we not settle for partial victories? How do we find the victories that create lasting peace? Lord, we thank you that you said to Eve that out of your womb would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. We thank you for all of your plans and purposes that you're working out. We need you. We thank you that you are with us. We ask that you bless us this day as we celebrate mothers, we celebrate womanhood. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.